We're in Philippians chapter 1, if you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Philippians chapter 1. For extra credit, you could also mark 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be looking at some verses there a little bit later as we share in communion. But to start things off, Philippians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 27 through 30. Worthy of the Gospel is the title of the message. Just three verses, but don't worry, I'll make it seem so much longer than three verses. It's a spiritual gift, I think, that most pastors have to be long-winded and unnecessarily taking their time. But there is a lot there, but we're going to share in communion as well. And I always sort of threaten to have the message be a little bit shorter so that we can take our time with communion, and then I very rarely deliver on that. And I really hate cutting out songs or rushing through that time. So we're going to be able to finish up a little bit earlier, really spend some time in communion, which I think is going to be a special time for us as a church family to remember Jesus and what he's done for us. If you remember last week, of course, we were talking about the perspective that the Apostle Paul had on life that enabled him to find joy in any circumstance. He said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Hard to stop somebody like that, somebody who's come to the realization, life itself is found in you, Jesus. You're not part of my life. You're not an addition to what I already have going on. No, you are life itself. And when we discover that our joy and our peace and our strength, our fulfillment, it really comes from him and knowing him and being in a relationship with him. Of course, the world hears that and it sounds a little bit extreme, to live as Christ and to die as gain. Sometimes even Christians view that as a little extreme. I don't know about you, though. I can remember before I knew the Lord what life was like without Jesus. And those were some dark days. I went down a lot of the roads that the world has to offer, roads that were supposed to lead to happiness or fulfillment or pleasure. And what I found those roads to be were dead ends, roads that led to destruction and despair. And then God saved me. Then Jesus came into my life and forgave me of all of my sin. And now for the first time ever, I discovered what real life actually is. Knowing and worshiping and being in a relationship with my Creator. And in those early days of walking with the Lord, there was so much to learn, so much of the Bible that I needed to understand, so much of God's plan and his will for my life yet to be discovered. But one thing that I knew so crystal clear in those early days, the world doesn't have anything for me. Jesus, you alone have the words of eternal life. It's the cross before me. It's the world behind me. There's no turning back. That was so clear. It's amazing how quickly we can forget and how we can drift from that position. And then suddenly we read a verse like, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And it sounds a little extreme to us because perhaps sometimes we forget the pit that the Lord pulled us out of, the life that he's given us that we have to enjoy in him. Now, as Paul is writing to the believers here in Philippi, he said, I know that God's going to be glorified one way or another, either through my life or through my death. He seemed to have this understanding that he was going to be released from his imprisonment in Rome and perhaps be able to go and visit the Philippian believers once again. But he said, either way, no matter what, whether this is going to be my end of my time here on earth because I'm going to die as a martyr, or whether I'm released and I still have a season of ministry, God's going to be glorified one way or the other. He's going to deliver me. And so my hope and my trust is in him. Now, he's been talking, of course, about his personal situation and the circumstances that he was facing. But now here at the end of the chapter, he's going to focus his attention on these believers in Philippi. And he's going to say to them, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Now, again, this was a church that was doing well. There's not any major correction that we would read in this letter. And yet he has to exhort them. He has to challenge them to make sure that your conduct is worthy of the gospel. One thing that I've discovered, perhaps you have as well, is that maturing in Christ, that's not automatic. Just because someone's a Christian, just because someone perhaps has been a Christian for many years, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're maturing spiritually. There's really no substitute for a daily relationship with the Lord, every day picking up your cross and following after him, stepping out in faith and obedience. Lord, would you give me that power? Would you give me that strength? That's where growth, that's where maturity takes place, and it's not automatic. And so sometimes we need to be reminded, even when things are going good, even when we're in a good place spiritually, to continue to hold fast to the things that we have and to press in, because God has provided everything that we need. He's provided everything that we need, not only to be forgiven and cleansed and washed, he's provided everything that we need for life and godliness and a relationship with him. The provision is there. That's not a question. The question is, what am I doing with that provision? Am I pressing into it? Is my life reflecting all that God has done and all that God is making available to me? And so that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. And then we're going to finish up our time sharing in communion, which the message just kind of blends right into that time as well. I'm just going to read verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1, and we'll get into our study. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now, gospel, of course, it means good news. So the gospel of Christ, it's the good news of Christ. It's the good news of Jesus. Part of the good news is it's for everyone. No one's excluded. It's not just for the special few who work really hard, or they're spiritual enough, or they'll do enough to perhaps earn or deserve this. No, if that were the case, it really wouldn't be good news to us, because the message of the Bible is we could never reach that standard. We would all fall short. If you have to earn it, if you have to deserve it, well, then we could never be in that place. So that's not good news. No, it's good news because you don't have to earn it. You don't have to deserve it. It's freely given. When we consider the fact that we were in sin, we were rebelling against God, we were his enemies, and while in that condition, God sent his son into the world, and Jesus lived a perfect life. He dies on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, rising from the dead. We don't earn that. We don't deserve that. That is the love of God, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Some of you are aware of the fact that earlier this week, my wife and I dropped off my oldest son at college. He's up at George Fox University in Oregon. And so we took him up there earlier this week and moved him into his dorm. And I have to say, it was harder than I thought it was going to be. And so for all of the people who knew that it was going to be hard and tried to tell me, don't be a know-it-all. Don't rub it in, you know. But yes, it was very hard. And it kind of caught me by surprise, because you might not know this about me, but sometimes I give off this unemotional, tough guy vibe. And I really kind of lean into that whenever my daughters are talking to boys. But I do have emotions, believe it or not. And as I'm there with my son, we're moving him in and everything's going fine. But then it's time to leave. It's time to say goodbye. And I'm sharing some things that I thought were important to share. And in that moment, just became flooded with how much I love him. And what an exceptional human being he is. And how blessed I am to have him in my life. And even though this was the plan, this was the plan. It was his top school. This was the plan. And he's going to go and play football and go to school. And it's so great. And we're excited. But there's still this part of me that says, yeah, but you should be with me. What are you doing here with all these weird Oregon people? No offense to Oregon people. No offense. Californians have a bit of a reputation as well, so who am I to talk? But come home. And you think about that in perspective, of course, I'm dropping them off at college. I'm not sending them off to war in another country. He's in Oregon. He's going to school. We're going to see him again soon. Can you imagine God the Father sending his son to this dark world? At his baptism, God the Father said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." God the Father, in perfect relationship with God the Son, sending his son into this world where he's going to be beat, where he's going to be whipped, where his beard is going to be ripped from his face, where he's going to be crucified. Is it any wonder there was darkness over the land for 3 hours in the middle of the day and a great earthquake? It's as if all creation was experiencing the fact that God the Father and God the Son, that his heart was breaking. This was the plan. This was declared from eternity past. Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. This was always the plan. And yet this was now in action, and God the Father sending his son, and because he loves us, because he cares about us enough that we could be saved, that we could be forgiven. No one deserves that. No one earns that. No, it's a free gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So it's something that we freely receive. It's God's grace. It's his gift to us. The question is, what are we doing with that gift? The question is, are we living our life in such a way that it reflects all that he's done and all that he's made available to us? He says, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel." Now, when we think of that word conduct, we might think of our behavior, our attitude, our reputation, our speech, our communication. I suppose all of those things are implied. But what the word actually is speaking of is being a good citizen, citizenship. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Let your citizenship show that you've been saved, that you've been washed in the blood of Jesus, that you belong to him. Of course, Paul will later say in Philippians chapter 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. No matter where our earthly address might be, JD's got an Oregon address, his home is here. We might be American citizens. Some of you might be senior citizens, nothing wrong with that. But our citizenship is really in heaven. Jesus, you are our home. You are where we belong. We're waiting for you. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." That is true of all of us as believers, but are we really living in light of that? Does our lifestyle, does our behavior, do our actions and our choices really reflect that? Because sometimes we can sure act like this is our home. This is where I live. This is where I'm investing in. This is what I put all of my focus and all of my energy on. And so am I really living in light of the fact that I'm a citizen of heaven, that I have received the name of Jesus? The third commandment, of course, of the Ten Commandments, is to not take the name of the Lord in vain. Now, when we think of taking the Lord's name in vain, we usually think of that in a very literal way, where someone would use the name of God or use the name of Jesus in a very flippant, very casual way, even as a curse word. And certainly that would be wrong, and that would apply to taking the Lord's name in vain. But really, the commandment itself is bigger than that. To take the name of the Lord in vain in some empty, meaningless way. If somebody says, "I'm a Christian," what are they saying? "I'm like Jesus. I've received Jesus Christ into my life." If someone takes the name of Jesus, but there's no change, there's no transformation, there's no holiness, there's no growth, are they not taking his name in vain? Are they not taking his name in some empty way? We live in a world, we live in a culture that is very spiritual. And you can talk about spiritual things, and you can even talk about Jesus, as long as you don't talk about sin, as long as you don't talk about transformation, as long as you don't get too extreme with it. And so are we taking his name in vain? And of course, it's easy to think of other people that that would apply to. And perhaps even a few come to your mind. Oh, yeah, they say that they're a Christian, but there really doesn't seem to be any outward evidence of that. And okay, that would apply. But I think there's also a time and place to say, well, what about me? What about my life? Are there areas that I could still grow? Is there territory that God could still gain in my heart and my surrender and my relationship with him and the transformation that he wants to bring into my life and what he wants to do? I don't want to take his name in vain. There's power in the name of Jesus to not only forgive sin, but to break its power over me. There's power in the name of Jesus to break down barriers and break chains and do miracles and all kinds of wonderful things. Am I taking his name in vain? Jesus, would you have your full, would you have your complete work in me? So he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So he says, whether I get to come and see you or not, whether I get to visit you or I'm absent, I'm going to check in and I'm going to hear what's going on. And what I want to hear is that you're walking in unity. What I want to hear is that you have one spirit, that you have one mind, that you're striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, if there's one critique, if there's one issue that perhaps the Philippian church had, maybe it's this. Maybe they struggled a little bit with unity, because we're going to see this theme actually spill into chapter 2 as well, when he talks about let nothing be done through selfish ambition or deceit. And so maybe that was creeping into the church, or maybe they were just being warned that it was there at the door, whatever the case would be. Perhaps this is an issue that they needed to address and needed to deal with, that they would be walking in unity, that they would stand fast, that they would be firm, that they would be established in one spirit. The enemy knows that we're stronger together. The enemy knows when the church gets together and we're really loving one another and encouraging one another, living our lives together, fellowshipping with one another, praying for each other. The enemy knows we're stronger and we're harder to take down. And so, of course, his strategy would be to divide us, to isolate us, to get us alone. Oh, you can't trust those people. They're all judgmental. Oh, you can't be around them. They're a bunch of hypocrites. And of course, he would want to isolate and he would want to divide, because that's where we are weaker. God has designed us in such a way to need one another, to be interdependent. We're the body of Christ. And just like one part of our body can't say, well, I don't have any need of you. No, no, no. We're all connected and we're stronger together. And so he says, you have to be established. You have to find that firm foundation in one spirit, striving together, working hard to be of one mind. We got to work hard at that, to be of one mind. And of course, that might sound a little daunting, because you get all of us in this room, and I would imagine there's a lot of different opinions here. Maybe there's some things that we could agree on. Maybe there's a lot of things that we couldn't agree on. Some of the things that some of you do for fun, I find to be torture. You know, some of you think gardening is fun. I'm not following. I'm not picking up on that. Oh, it's so therapeutic. No, actually, it's just dirty and sweaty and gross. You know, some of you think running is fun. No, that's like I'm being punished. That's like someone bad is chasing me, you know, or something. It's like a bad dream. I'm trying to get away. And so we can have a lot of difference of opinions, striving together to be of one mind for the faith of the gospel. The point is that we can agree to disagree on so many things, but the main thing is Jesus. Can we agree on him, who he is, what he came to do, how someone comes to know him and be in a relationship with him, God's word being the ultimate authority? Can we agree on the main things? And if we agree on those things, then we work hard to keep that unity and not let little things divide us. Not let these little issues become the stumbling block and something that we can't get past. And so when gossip or backbiting or he said, she said, kind of said, no, we pour a bucket of cold water on that because we have to work hard to maintain the unity that we have. That's what Paul is talking about, because we're stronger when we do life together. He says in verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Now, perhaps this is part of the reason that they were suffering from a little bit of division, if that was going on. Perhaps part of the reason is apparently they were going through some pretty heavy persecution of their own. We've been talking a lot about Paul and his situation, and of course, his seems to be a little more extreme. But apparently they were dealing with persecution as well. Whether that was coming from the religious Jewish in the area who were opposing the work that Jesus was doing and opposing the work of the Christian church, whether that was from Gentiles. We know that as the gospel was spreading all over the world, that it was bad for the business of idolatry and it was affecting people. So wherever this persecution was coming from, they're going through it and they're experiencing it. And perhaps that's part of the reason there was a little bit of division. I don't know for sure that that was happening in the Philippian church, but I do know that when things are going good, when it's sunny skies and rainbows and smooth sailing, it's a little bit easier to be kind. It's a little bit easier to be gracious with people when everything's going our way. It's when those dark skies come. It's when there's some doom and gloom. It's one of the reasons why I like sports. It's one of the reasons why I think, you know, some sports for kids is a good thing. I know that we live in a day and age where that can get a little extreme and can be a little much, you know, of what we're making our kids do and playing eight different sports and, you know, every day of the week there's something. It can be a little extreme, but a little bit of sports I think is good because everybody's a good sport when you're winning. Everybody's kind when you've run up the score and you're crushing the other team and suddenly, you know, you're kind of gracious and kind. Hey, you know, good job out there. Hey, you know, that was a pretty good swing. Hey, that was a pretty good catch. Everybody can be kind when you're winning. What about when you're losing? What about when you're getting beat? What about when you're exhausted? You've tried everything and it's not working and the other team is crushing you. Can you be respectful in those moments? Can you be kind? Can you be gracious? That's a real test of character. And I think the same is true in our life. Sure, when we're winning, when things are going good, it's easy to be kind. What about when we're getting beat? What about when we're getting worked over in life? It's in those moments, can we be kind? Can we be gracious? Because it's in those moments it can be a little bit easier to be divisive. You know, why aren't you helping? Oh, you're not pulling your weight. That's why we're going through this. How come you aren't struggling the way that I'm struggling? How come you don't have to suffer the way that I have to suffer? And we can turn on one another so easily. And the enemy knows that and tries to take advantage of it. And we might be tempted in some of those moments to think, okay, well, I guess I just got to go it alone. No, no, no. It's in those moments that we need fellowship more than ever. And we need to be close to one another. And we need to experience that power and that strength that comes from being in that close walk with the Lord. He says in verse 28, not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Now, he just talked about unity being of one mind and one spirit, and now he says, and in no way would you be terrified of your adversaries. The two are very much connected. When we're walking in unity with one another, when we're in close fellowship, we're stronger. we're in a better place to not be afraid of what the enemy is doing in our life. Whether that is like in the case of the Philippian church, they had literal adversaries who were opposing the work that Jesus was doing in their life. And sometimes we might have literal adversaries, people who are set against us, people who are opposing you because you're a Christian, and you could lose a friend, you could lose a job. Of course, in some places in the world, you could lose your life because you're following after Jesus. So there might be a literal adversary, but of course, behind every literal adversary is a spiritual adversary. Paul said to the Ephesians, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." There's a spiritual battle that's really going on. But when we're in unity and fellowship together, we're ready for that battle. When we're in unity and fellowship together, we're going to be a little bit stronger. It's why Hebrews says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but that we would exhort one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching." I mentioned earlier, we live in this society that can be very spiritual, that can talk about God, that can talk about prayer. And yet at the same time, we live in this society that sometimes is very anti-church, anti-anything organized. And, you know, this is a personal thing, and I can just worship God on my own. Now, the Bible says we need to gather together. The Bible says that we should be doing it even more as we see the day approaching, which, of course, is interesting because the Bible says that that would be a possibility. Sometimes people say, you know, why do you spend so much time talking about prophecy? Of course, the simple answer is the Bible spends so much time talking about it, so we read the Bible, and so we're going to talk about it too. But why do you talk about Jesus coming again? Why do you talk about signs of the times? The Bible says we'll be able to see the day approaching. Does the world seem to be lining up with what the Bible said it would look like in the last days? And as we see the day approaching, it doesn't mean that we set some timeline or we have this chart and we know the day and the hour that Jesus is going to come. No, that's not what it means. But we just recognize the signs of the times, the day is coming, and we should be gathering together more, encouraging each other more as we see that day approaching. And so as we do that, we won't have to be afraid of our adversaries. And when we show courage in the face of that attack, it says to them, it's a proof of perdition. To those who would be opposing the work that Jesus is doing, when Christians are strong, when Christians are courageous, even in the face of persecution and suffering loss, and going through it with their head held high and eyes fixed on Jesus, it says to them it's a proof of their own perdition, their own destruction. It's evidence to them they're on the wrong side. It's evidence to them that, hey, maybe I've got this all wrong and I'm actually headed towards my own judgment unless I change, unless I repent. He says to them it's proof of perdition, but of you, salvation from God. There's this realization as we stand in the face of real opposition that, God, you've saved me. You've done this work in my life, and maybe my flesh wants to be afraid, but you have made me strong. David said in Psalm 56, verse 11, "In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" There's something powerful when we come to that place where we realize, what can man do to me? Anything that would happen in this life, anything that I might have to endure is temporary, and I'm going to be with God forever. So I've put my faith, I've put my trust in him, and therefore I'm not going to be afraid. He says in verse 29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." It's kind of an interesting way of putting it. To you, it's been granted to suffer. Granted speaks of a gracious gift. You've been given the gracious gift of suffering. It's almost like, no thanks.
You can keep that gracious gift to give it to somebody else. I'm all stocked up. I think I'm good here. You've been given the gracious gift of suffering, but notice it's not just suffering. It's not just living in a fallen world and dealing with sickness or pain or death or loss, things that everybody experiences. It's not suffering because of bad behavior or bad choices. It's suffering for his sake. Suffering for his name. That, in a sense, is a gracious gift to someone that they would suffer for the name of Jesus. And that sounds extreme. That sounds like, well, how could that be? Until you think about the cross. Until you think about what Jesus did. What he was willing to endure for you. That he paid the price of your sin. He was innocent. And yet he put himself in that place where he took all of that punishment. He took all of that wrath. And he did it for you and he did it for me. And when we think about Jesus and all that he was willing to endure, if in some small way by comparison, we suffer for the name of Jesus for his sake, it means that we are given this gift where we're included in this close fellowship with him that we wouldn't otherwise know. And that's why Paul will eventually say in Philippians chapter 3, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. It's been granted to you to suffer for his sake. You remember when Peter and John, they went into the temple and they healed the man at the gate called Beautiful, and they were preaching to the crowd and all of these people got saved. The religious leaders have them arrested and put into prison, and it says they beat them with rods. They were healing a guy, preaching the gospel, all of these people get saved, and they beat them with rods. And then severely threatened them, you better stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, here was their reaction to that. Beaten down with some rods and threatened with their lives, Acts 5:41 says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. These were ordinary men. We have the Gospels for a reason. We know that Peter and John, they had their faults, they had their flaws. But these were ordinary men that were transformed by Jesus Christ. And when their eyes were fixed on him and all that he did, it says that they went away from this council rejoicing, like, I can't believe it. I can't believe that God actually counted us worthy that we would suffer for his name, that we would be included in that, that we could experience this deep fellowship with him on a deeper level because we're suffering for the name of Jesus. And again, it's suffering for his name. Sometimes Christians say, you know, oh, I'm suffering for the Lord because they're a little obnoxious or they're rude or they're judgmental or there's a lot of hate in their life. And I'm suffering for the Lord, like, no, you're just kind of a jerk. Like, you just need to be nicer to people. That's why you're suffering right now. It's something else entirely when, no, I'm following after Jesus. I love him. I'm putting him first. I believe the Bible is the word of God. There's going to be opposition to that. There's going to be persecution to that to one degree or another. And when we experience some kind of suffering for his name, we're being included in this very special fellowship that we would know him on a deeper level. And for the believers, they wore it as a badge of honor that they were able to suffer for his name. And so are we living our lives worthy of the gospel and all that God has done and all that he's made available to us? Are there things that we need to let go of? Are there things that we need to step into? Have we received the free gift of eternal life? Forget about living your life worthy of the gospel. Have you received the gospel? Have you said, yes, Jesus, come into my life? Because that comes first. We don't live our lives in some worthy way and then we get saved. No, he meets us right where we're at. We receive Jesus. We turn from our sin. We receive what he's done on our behalf. And he does this work in our life as he forgives and heals and restores. Have we received that free gift? And if so, how is it changing you? How is it transforming you? Is there still room in your heart? Is there still areas of your life that God can move and God can work and take you deeper in a relationship with him? And I think these are good, important questions to be asking as we come to a time where we would share in communion, as we would remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. We want our conduct to be worthy of the gospel, and we want to receive communion in a worthy way. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we can actually partake of communion in an unworthy way. Now again, just like living our lives and having our conduct be worthy of the gospel, taking communion in a worthy way, it's not that anybody deserves it. It's not that anybody marches up and says, yep, this is what I've earned, this is what I've deserved, now give it to me. No, we come to the cross on our knees. We come to the cross broken. It's not that we earn it or deserve it. It's not that you've been living so good these last few weeks that you can just go marching right in and based off of your own performance. No, we're not worthy in that sense. But to receive communion in a worthy way, in a worthy manner, that's what Paul was talking about there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in just a little bit, we're going to pass out these communion elements, the little cracker that represents the bread, that represents his body that was broken for us, the cup of juice that represents his blood that was shed. And we're going to pass out these communion elements, and then everybody's going to eat the bread and they're going to drink the cup. And if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus before, you don't have to eat the little cracker and you don't have to drink the little cup. You could just let it pass by. As a matter of fact, it would be strange to eat the bread and drink the cup if you've never put your faith in the Lord, because that's basically what you're saying as you're doing it. You're saying, not only do I believe in Jesus, not only do I believe that he died on the cross, I believe he died on the cross for me. I believe he paid the penalty for my sin. And by eating and drinking it, I'm saying, this is something that I'm personally receiving into my life. So it would be strange to eat the bread and drink the cup if you've never put your faith and trust in him. So you can let the tray just pass by, and that's fine. But the much better choice, the much better decision would be to say, I don't want this opportunity to pass me by. I'm ready to give my life to the Lord. What do I need to do? The good news is all you need to do is freely receive what Jesus has done on your behalf. You don't got to go climb the highest mountain or go up some holy steps and kiss each one and confess all of your sins to 12 of, your most close personal spiritual leaders. No. You receive what Jesus did for you by faith, and it can happen in a moment. It can happen in an instant, and it has to be so frustrating to the enemy, because you can be running, and you can be hiding, and you can be lost, and you can be broken, and there can be years and years and years of pain and guilt and shame, and in a moment, you can say, Jesus, I put my trust in you. I believe that you died for me. I believe that you rose from the dead. Would you come into my life and help me follow you? And in that moment, you can be saved and you can be born again and you can receive communion. And you can still have a few questions of what's this cracker about again and what's this juice all about? You could still have a few questions. All you need to know is it speaks of Jesus and what he did for you and dying on the cross. And now you're personally receiving it. If you are there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or you have that marked, I have a few verses that we're going to read before we share in communion together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord
that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So first, Paul reminds the Corinthian believers of where communion came from. Came from this Passover meal that Jesus had with the disciples. And seems that he was following sort of the traditional Passover Seder, but then from that, he draws out these elements and applies them to himself. And he takes this bread and he breaks it. He says, this is my body that's broken for you. He takes this cup and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. He takes these elements that they were familiar with, that was a part of their Seder, a part of their Passover, and he applies it to himself. But then he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me. Jesus expected that the church would do it often, that the church would do it regularly. It wouldn't just be on the Passover, but regularly this would be a practice. And it did seem that in the early church, it was their regular practice, weekly, that they would share the Lord's Supper together, which was a good thing, but because it was so practiced, because it was so common and how often it was taking place, the danger would be that it would just become way too casual. And that's what was happening in the Corinthian church. That's why Paul is writing all of this, because it became way too casual. It became just a meal. He heard that they were fighting over the communion bread, which tells us whatever they were eating is not the cracker you're about to eat. Like, I couldn't imagine fighting over this cracker. We've upgraded a little. If you were back with us, you know, a little while ago, we used to have those really weird wafer things that tasted like styrofoam. We've upgraded a little, but still, I don't think we're anywhere near fighting over the cracker. So it must have been some pretty good bread, but they were fighting over it, hungry. And so they were viewing it just as a meal. They were getting drunk off the communion wine, which you'd have to leave this grape juice out for a while before that would be a problem. And then plus it's a thimble too. So not exactly all the same culturally, but they were treating it just like a meal, not thinking of the significance of what was really taking place. And so first Paul reminds them, hey, this is about Jesus. This is about what he did for us on the cross. We're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes every time we share in communion. But here's what he goes on to say in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now, I'm a big believer that communion is supposed to be a guilt-relieving time, not a guilt-inducing time. And you can read a passage like this, and it sounds a little heavy, and, oh, man, what am I just supposed to think really hard? If you think hard enough, I'm sure you can think of something that you're doing wrong and, you know, need to repent of, and what's wrong with you, you sinner. I don't think it's about feeling guilty. I don't think it's about turning communion into this high-pressure situation where, oh no, that sounds bad. I don't want to take it in an unworthy manner. Remember, the extreme example is they were receiving this like they were just at a party. They were receiving this just like any other meal. They weren't thinking at all about Jesus. And so the point is, put your attention on the Lord. Remember what he did for you. And it is a time to have a healthy examination. What's going on in my life? Where is my heart at with the Lord? Have I allowed some things in that shouldn't be? Of course, he says something really interesting right there at the end. He said, because you're taking communion in an unworthy manner, he says, many of you are weak,
Many of you are sick, and some of you sleep. Some of you have even died because you're taking communion in this unworthy manner. Now, that's really interesting, because as far as I can tell, there's only two explanations for that. To take communion in this unworthy way, how is all of this happening? Either one, God was punishing them in some supernatural way for not receiving it properly, for not taking communion in a worthy manner, that God was somehow punishing them, judging them. Or the other way is that in communion, it's supposed to be a time of healing. It's supposed to be a time where God's blessing. It's supposed to be a time where we're receiving things from Him because He loves us and He cares about us. But because they were taking it the wrong way, now He's not free to do what He would normally be doing during that time. And it's interesting, and the truth is from a biblical perspective, I know the Lord brings discipline to those that He loves, and God is holy, and so it's not beyond my mind or capability to think that He could work supernaturally in our life to bring some correction and discipline to get our attention. But the way that you view that, the way that you frame that, it might say a lot about what you think about God and His heart for you. Is He angry with you all the time? Is He looking to correct and discipline you all the time? Or does He love you and want to bless you? And when we make foolish decisions, it's as if His heart is breaking because He's saying, well, now I can't give you the blessing that I want to give you because I love you and I care about you. Communion is supposed to be a time where we experience His touch, where we experience His healing, whether that's physical, emotional, spiritual. Communion is supposed to be a time where we're refreshed and renewed. And again, I talked about how frustrating it must be to the enemy when someone gets saved because he had them cornered, he had them right where he wanted them, and now suddenly in a moment, in an instant, they're born again. I think the same is true for the believer in communion. How frustrating to the enemy that must be, because we know we're in a spiritual battle. We know he's opposing the work that God is doing in your life. How frustrating it must be that we have this table that we can come to, and we can just remember Jesus. We can remember the cross. We can look at our own life, and if there's something not right, if there's some area where we need His help, we need His forgiveness, we need His touch, we can just freely enter in and say, Lord, would You forgive me? Would You heal me? Would You meet with me here in this moment? And communion is supposed to be a time where that can take place because He loves us. He loves us. We're His kids. This is His table. This is what He's made available to us, that we would be able to come into His presence and meet with Him in a very personal way. And so in just a moment here, I'm going to pray. The worship team is going to come back up. They're going to lead us in a song. And as they do that, the ushers are going to pass out the communion elements. Of course, we've been doing this double cup thing for a while here. So the juice is in one cup. The bread is in the other cup. You grab on to both. You hold on to that. We'll share together at the end. But as we worship the Lord, this is a time that we would remember Jesus, that we would set our heart on what He did for us, that we would consider where we're at here this morning, and that we would just be honest and open with Him, that we'd be able to come into His presence, that we would be able to receive His touch. Let's come before the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we do just thank You for this morning. We thank You for this opportunity that we have now to share in this communion table with You. And so, Lord, I just pray that You would make us aware of Your presence and that we would just be overwhelmed with how much You love us and care about us. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who's never put their faith and trust in You. I pray today would be the day that even right here, right now, in this moment, they can just say, yes, Jesus, come into my life, that they could share in this communion meal with us. But for those of us that know you and love you, we just pray that you would draw us close to yourself. And as we remember you, Jesus, and what was accomplished for us on the cross, that we would consider where we're at this morning. Are we living our lives in such a way that it reflects all of the glorious things that you've done and all that you've made available to us? This is a time, Lord, where we can just be open and honest with you and just met with love and grace and healing and forgiveness. And so I just pray that you'd draw us close to yourself, that you'd bless this time. In Jesus' name.